Commentator Kent Hughes shares a story, a real story, a true story, of a church in Dallas, USA, that became so divided that the two sides actually took legal action against each other, and they both sought to claim rights to the church property. It's a true story. Now, this story hit the newspapers, and you can imagine the community, the people lapping it up. They loved hearing about this church falling apart. But the judge went to court. The judge sent them back to the so-called church courts, and a decision was made to award the property to one side. The losers left, and guess what? They formed a church down the road. The newspaper eventually discovered what had led to all this trouble. And unbelievably, it all started at a church dinner when an elder was served a bigger piece of ham than a child. Would you believe that? We laugh. But actually, this is true. It's tragic, isn't it? It's so sad. It's almost unbelievable, but it actually did happen. Disharmony, divisions, factions, rivalry, even splits in churches can come from seemingly small, insignificant places. Now, in Philippians 1:27, last time, we looked at that appeal of Paul to believers at Philippi, the church there. And Paul wrote, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, their context, it was opposition, it was persecution, there were struggles, there were suffering. There's even a hint of quarreling inside the church. But Paul appealed to them to strive together, stand firm in one spirit, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul stressed the vital importance of unity. And today in chapter 2, we see the foundation of that unity. It's the gospel, it's Jesus. And we see how that unity really needs to be seen in everyday life. Now for us here in this place, we also need to hear this call, don't we? To live a life worthy of the gospel. We desperately need to prioritize unity, harmony, togetherness, oneness. These things are so crucially important in the church. But chapter 2, if you notice at the very start there in verse 1, it begins with therefore. So in light of all that's come before that, especially verses 27 to 30, Paul says, the church at Philippi, the word of God says you and I, we need to do two things. And those two things I want us to think about for a little while this morning. First thing is look at ourselves. Now verses 1 to 4 in the original Greek, it's one big long sentence. But you'll notice at the very start in verse 1 that the first thing that these people at Philippi need to do, the first thing that we need to do is to look at ourselves, to reflect upon, to remember who we really are. Look with me again at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." So in those four verses in our English, in that big long Greek sentence, there are four beautiful supernatural realities that are true of us if we're genuinely believers, if we've genuinely trusted in Jesus. Four amazing things. Now, Paul says, he uses the word if, and it's not like he's doubting that these things are there. He's not questioning if they're real. That word is better translated, as is certainly the case. So this is true of you if you've trusted in Jesus. What's the first thing? Well, firstly, you are united with Christ. That makes me think about Paul in Galatians 2:20. There he wrote, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." That's the first beautiful, glorious, supernatural reality that's true of all believers, that you and I are united with Christ. Now, does that not blow your minds to think that you and I, little old you and I, with all of our messiness, that we are actually united with Christ? That's the first reality. The second one is that you and I have experienced the comfort of his love. So God's love expressed to the world at the cross. You and I have experienced the reality of that, the comfort of that. We know about it. We know what Jesus has done for us. And what a comfort that is. When we think about our sin and our brokenness and our hopelessness, that God in Christ has loved us that much. What a comfort. Is there a comfort better than that in the entire world? It's the second beautiful supernatural reality. Thirdly, Paul writes, you know together the fellowship or the partnership, the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that something that's really powerful? Often we feel very weak, don't we? Often we feel vulnerable. Often we struggle in life. And Paul is saying here, the Word of God is telling you and I that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit is present. No matter how we feel, no matter what's going on around us or in us, that's a beautiful supernatural reality for all who know and love Jesus. The fourth reality there, Paul writes, you've experienced, you've received God's tenderness, his compassion, or his mercy. If we've trusted in Christ, we have experienced God's mercy. He's given us what we don't deserve. You believer, this is who you are. You mightn't feel like this today. You might be struggling with your circumstances. You might have doubts and questions because of the world and all that happens. But because of Jesus, because of the gospel, this is who you are. And what Paul's saying is that if that's who you are, if this is true of you, then you've got to look at yourselves. We've got to look at ourselves. Because if that's all true, then we've got to be aware of the difference that that should make in our lives. And that's what Paul's getting at, really, in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, here's another call or appeal to the believers, to the church, for unity. Look at verse 2. If this is all true of you, says Paul, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. If this is who you are, then you ought to be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit, be of one mind. Now, Paul isn't saying you should all be like robots. You should all be exactly the same. There should be uniformity. We're all different, aren't we? There's diversity in the church, and that's a wonderful thing. Your life would be very boring if we were all just the same. He's not saying that, but he's saying on the inside, because of who you are in Christ, there should be a unity. If you've experienced the grace of God, the great love of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, then this is what living a life worthy of the gospel ought to look like. Yes, diversity, but in the middle of all, a real unity, living in community, a oneness, a togetherness, a harmony. And so that happens when our hearts, our lives are orientated towards the gospel. Often in life, in the church, we get distracted, don't we? Often it can be busyness, it can be events, it can be the calendar. Sometimes it can be relationship issues, sometimes it can be differences of opinion. That happens, doesn't it? But when we have our eyes on Jesus, when we remember who we really are, then there comes a unity, a togetherness, a oneness. So in this context, do you remember these believers were surrounded by false teachers? There's rivalry. There were people with selfish ambition. There was opposition on the outside. There were quarrels on the inside. Paul calls for unity. Look at yourselves, in effect, he's saying. And then in verses 3 and 4, you'll see, I think, a major contributing factor towards this unity. And it's very simply, it's putting other people first. You look at those couple of verses, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Me first starts very early in life, doesn't it? Me first. Have you ever observed a toddler and their toys? That's my toy. You're not getting that toy. That's mine. I'm going to hold on. Me, me, me. It's all about me. Or think about the teenager. And we've all been there. Some of us is longer ago than others. But the teenager trying to get onto the school bus. I remember up in Clina Junior High School in Portadown. And the literal scrum to get to the back seat in the bus. People crawling over each other. Elbows flying everywhere. I've got to get. That's my seat. It's me. It's me. Or us adults aren't immune, are we? I'm not much of a shopper, but I have observed the Boxing Day sales. The scrum to get there first, to get through that door, clothes all over the floor everywhere, people are trying to get what they want. It's me, me, me. That's the culture that we live in, me first. And sometimes, even in the church, don't we see that? It's my preferences. It's what I want. Me first is something we're very familiar with. And we shouldn't be surprised that that's the culture, that that's the world we live in, because it's a broken down, sinful culture where people are selfish. Sometimes you and I, aren't we? We're selfish. But amongst believers in the church, the culture should be radically different. And here Paul is appealing to the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel. He's appealing for unity. And as part of that, he calls for humility. He says, in humility, value others above yourselves. And this is the verse we thought about with the kids. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Humility is about looking at yourself honestly, isn't it? Sometimes it's defined as having a proper estimation of yourself. It's about being honest. It's seeing yourself as you really are. And ultimately, it's about realizing that the entire world doesn't revolve around me. It's a lesson we've got to learn as we get older, isn't that right? You're the toddler, the whole world is all about them. We've got to realize, surely, that we're not self-sufficient. That actually, you and I, we are 100% dependent upon God for absolutely everything that we have. You might quite like this little quote about humility. I'm sure you've heard many times. Humility, it's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. And that goes completely against the grain of our culture in the world, doesn't it? In the world, you've got to push yourself forward. You've got to promote yourself, and often at the expense of other people. Think about the business world. Think about the climbing the career ladder, if you want to think about it that way. You've got to get to the top, and if that means other people are falling off the ladder, that's fine. You've got to do it. Living a life worthy of the gospel looks different. Life in the church should be different. And in many ways, it's about forgetting yourself, isn't it, to an extent? And it's about asking questions like these. How can I love that person? How can I reach out to that person? How can I serve them? How can I make sacrifices of my time and my talents and my abilities to care for others? Am I willing to expend emotional energy to love someone else, to serve someone else? Am I willing to lay aside my preferences in the interests of other people? Sometimes we need to take an honest look at ourselves. We need to remember who we really are in Christ. And crucially, we need to remember that that should make a difference in our lives. It should make a difference in our relationships. It should make a difference in the church. We need to look at ourselves. And then, secondly and finally, verses 5 to 11. How can we live this life? How can you and I live a life worthy of the gospel? Where do we find help to do that? Well, it's not in here. Ultimately, we need to look at Jesus. You look at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Ultimately, we need to look to him. Do you know that story I began with, the church in Dallas that split, the legal action? Can you imagine all those broken relationships? Can you imagine the stress that surrounded that whole situation? Can you imagine the fallout, the heartache, maybe families torn apart in the middle of all of that? Can you imagine the damage done to their witness to the community? And I want you to imagine how different that situation could have been if all those involved, both sides of the dispute, if they'd looked honestly at themselves through the lens of the gospel and light of the word of God, and if they'd looked at Jesus. So in the church of Philippi, and the church today, in our relationships, in stark contrast with the selfish ambition, the vain conceit, the self-interest of verses 3 and 4, in stark contrast to the me-first mentality of the world, it's really important that we keep on looking at Jesus. We've got to have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. We've got to follow his example. We've got to be like him. And we see it here in verses 5 to 11. And firstly, verses 6 to 8, we see Jesus' humiliation. And I just want to read these verses again. Look at verses 6 to 8. Speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was God, in very nature God. Lots of examples in the Bible, lots of verses we could turn to. The start of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Or in Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. That's who Jesus is. He is fully God. He is pre-existent. He is eternal. He is God. But, staggering these verses, Jesus did not grasp onto that status. He didn't exploit it for his own advantage. He didn't seize it. With Jesus, there was no selfish ambition. There was no vain conceit. Rather, voluntarily, willingly, sacrificially, he made himself nothing. He became a servant. He was made in human likeness. And he humbled himself even to the point of dying on a cross. Now, I am staggered by this. And I know you've heard this many, many times. You've read Philippians many times. Sometimes these passages can become too familiar to us. We lose our awe and wonder at what they're saying. But this is the one who's fully God. In nature, God. And yet he demonstrated such a love, such a humility, that he suffered the ultimate indignity and humiliation of dying a criminal's death on a cross. Why did he do that? Who did he do it for? Well, again, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or the ESV Study Bible sums it up beautifully. His love drove him to a position of weakness for the sake of sinful mankind. So when you and I look at Jesus, when we look at these verses which describe what he has done for sinful people like us, when we think about his great love for us, his humiliation, when we remember that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, when we recall powerful images like Jesus, who was fully God, in John 13, washing his disciples' feet. Can you imagine Jesus washing his disciples' feet? When we look at Jesus, if we claim to be followers of his, if we want to live a life worthy of the gospel, then can't we see that unity, humility, putting other people first, these are not optional extras. It's not like, I remember many years ago in Armagh, there used to be a Woolworths. I'm sure there was one in Macrofelt, maybe two. And I used to go to Woolworths and used to love the pick and mix. Do you remember the pick and mix? And you left the licorice and things like that, if you were me, and you picked the things you liked and left the rest. This unity thing, this humility thing, this putting others first, this is not something like a pick and mix where we can, well, we'll choose other things, maybe a bit of that, and we'll leave the rest. In the church, if we're followers of Jesus, this is what you and I are called to. This is who we are. We're going to live out of who we are. We've got to live out of what the gospel, the difference the gospel has made in our lives. Jesus' humiliation. Finally, those last couple of verses, Jesus' exaltation. And again, I just want to read these words. Let these words soak into your hearts. They're familiar maybe for many of us, but listen to these wonderful words. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So maybe today, when you look at yourself, when you think about your heart and your life, maybe you've been reminded in a wonderful way that you are united with Christ. And maybe you look back on that day when you bowed the knee, you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you look back on that and you remember that, and you're so thankful for God's grace and his mercy and his love. And maybe today you've been challenged, maybe I've been challenged as well, to live a life worthy of the gospel. If that's who we are, then it should make a difference in our lives. Or maybe today you're sitting in this church building and you've looked at yourself, you've thought about your heart, and you have realized, I don't know Jesus. I haven't come to faith yet. I've got questions. Maybe there's confusion. Maybe there are doubts about all of this. Maybe you know in your heart you haven't responded to the gospel yet. These verses tell us that Jesus Christ is Lord, that his name is above every other name, and that one day, the reality is that one day everyone will have to, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, everyone will have to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he's done. And I would really encourage you, if you're here today and you haven't come to that place where you've trusted Christ, why not do it right now? Why not come to him right now and experience the joy of salvation, experience his love for you, experience his mercy for you today, because that's the invitation that the Word of God holds out to you. So we need to look at ourselves honestly. And all of us, wherever we're at, don't we need to look at Jesus and keep on looking at Jesus? I want to finish with a few words from a hymn I remember singing over the years up in Rich Hill. It's called The Servant King. And often when I look at these verses, I think of that hymn. I think it was Graham Kendrick that wrote that. But speaking of Jesus, from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. And so let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it's Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Let's today look to Jesus. Let's look to the servant king. And let's pray that he would change us, that he would encourage us, that he would challenge us. Shall we pray together? Let's pray.